keep those that are on the sick list in your prayers, and I know they'll certainly appreciate that. We have a number of our folks that are at the area-wide youth devotional this evening. We want to keep them in our prayers as they will be benefited, no doubt, in a great way, and they'll have safety going down to the Grant Street Church of Christ and coming back. We appreciate our young people and all that work with them. We remember and we appreciate in regard to those that place membership here. Jan Sanders, we announced this morning. We love and appreciate Jan so very much. Make sure that you meet her. Welcome her to this congregation. Also, Hunter Coxrell. He was baptized on Wednesday nights, and we are so proud for him as he begins his journey as a New Testament Christian. Well, it feels like fall's in the air, doesn't it? You know, it feels good to me. I love colder weather. Not everybody does, but I certainly do. But I certainly love the seasons God gives us, and whatever He gives us is a blessing to that. This evening, go ahead and take your Bibles and turn to Joshua 24, verse 15. Let's begin there and have a study this evening, and we'll notice some things in regard to the home. Now, we'll approach it from the fact that since we have many of our young people missing tonight, we will approach it from the standpoint of the leadership within the home. Joshua 24:15, there we see as Joshua brings the nation of Israel together for the very last time, just before he sends them out to occupy the land of promise that God has given them. He gives them that challenge, and he tells them there in verse number 15, he said, "If it seem evil to you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom you will serve, whether the gods that your fathers served on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." No doubt that has been the encouragement and certainly the standard for many as they have built their homes around these principles, these divine principles. And truly, as we see Joshua stepping forth and giving his leadership in the home, that is a powerful leadership for us to understand. But no doubt as we understand the home from God's perspective, there are those things, those qualities and characteristics that are infused into the home from divine perspective that make it better and stronger with each, you know, with just each growth and each time we're able to be blessed with the home. I want us to notice at least three of those this evening. That as we think about those things that'll make homes stronger, no doubt that'll make homes happier. So let's notice these three things this evening that I believe will certainly do that. First of all, as we consider the home, we understand that there are things that must be in it. And one of those things that needs to be in our homes and needs to be in a more plentiful is that aspect of forgiveness. Forgiveness. I want you to take your Bibles and turn to Matthew 18, 20 and 21. And notice here this statement here of Jesus, that is, he certainly unfolds for us some great principles concerning forgiveness. We understand just how important it is. Jesus here in this particular passage answers the questions of Peter. There, beginning in verse 21, Peter came to him and said, "Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him?" Forgiveness, no doubt, is important for us to understand in our day-to-day relationships. Our relationships at work, in school, in play, and whatever we might have, but especially in regard to the home, because I believe that in Matthew 18, it's dealing in part with the home. And Peter wonders, and he is asking, "How often should I forgive?" And he asked Jesus for the answer. Jesus answers him up to seven times, or rather Peter says up to seven times. Jesus says to him, "I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven." Now no doubt as we see and understand forgiveness from the perspective of God, we understand that this is something that is, well, it's invaluable within the context of the church, Christian relationships, and especially when it comes to the home. Peter, he was well trained in the law. He was well trained in the prophets. He knew his duty, his Jewish tradition. And in asking this question, he offers one possibility. Seven times, Peter was very generous. The rabbis of that day were teaching that you were to forgive up to four times. And that was the limit of your forgiveness. Peter, going well beyond that, being very generous, adds an additional three and seven times in this case. Well, we understand that there are limits, but what are the limits? Are there limits at all? Peter, in offering this suggestion, thought that he should go as far as these seven times, and Truly, that would be sufficient, no doubt, thinking that Jesus would say to him, "Yes, Peter, good job. That's great. Surely that's enough. Way to go." You know, sometimes people think that unlimited mercy encourages a life of sin. Would Jesus not agree with Peter bringing the gauntlet down and saying to someone or in some situation, "Enough is enough. I'm not going to stand it anymore. I have given unto you more than you deserve, and now I'm cutting it off." Would not Peter think that Jesus would agree with him in this particular case? After all, we've got to have limits in all of this. And yet in this, Jesus answers him and he tells him, "I tell you, no, not seven times, but 70 times seven." 70 times seven. You know, in our society, sometimes we stress mercy to the expense of justice. I believe that happens all too often. Sometimes the coddling of criminals has been practiced to the extent that the rights of the offender are observed while the rights of the offended are completely ignored. Scripture certainly does not teach that mercy eliminates justice. And neither does it teach that justice nullifies mercy. So what does Jesus do? Jesus tells a story, and he tells it well. The story that we find in Matthew chapter 18 is a powerful story because it teaches us a very powerful lesson. But Jesus had told what Peter should do. Now he says in verse 23 and following, "Therefore is the kingdom of heaven likened to a certain king, which he would take account of his servants." We'd call that an audit. He took account. "When he had begun to reckon, one was brought unto him which owed him 10,000 talents." To get the exact equivalent for today's currency, probably an impossibility, an exact amount. But we understand that 10,000 talents, probably this man that owed it could not live enough lifetimes to ever repay what he owed. His debt was so enormous and astronomical. "But for as much," verse 25, "as he could not pay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, and his wife and his children and all that he had, and payment be made." What's happening? The family is going to be dispersed. You talk about a breakup of a family. Go in every direction, staying with every conceivable aspect. The text says, "The servant therefore fell down and worshipped him, saying, Lord, have patience with me, and I will repay thee all. Then the Lord of the servant he was moved with compassion and loosed him from and forgive him the debt. But the same servant, went out and found one of his fellow servants, which owed him 100 pence. And we would call that today, in comparison to the debt that he owed and had been forgiven, he went out and found someone who owed him, and I'm just going to use a term here that I believe would accurately describe it, he owed him pocket change. 100 pence. "He laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, Pay me that thou owest violently." There's violence involved in this. "His fellow servant fell down at his feet and besought him, saying, Have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. And he would not. He went and cast him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servant saw what was done, they were very sorry and came and told unto the Lord all that was done. Then the Lord said, after he had called him and said unto him, O thou wicked servant, I forgave thee all thy debt because thou desirest me. Shouldest not thou also have had compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee? His Lord was wroth, angry, delivered him to the tormentors till he should pay all that was due to him. So So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you. Notice that. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if you from your heart forgive not everyone his brother their trespasses. Is not Jesus stressing the importance of forgiveness? The man, he pled for mercy, not for remission. And in all of this, we understand that he received more than he ever desired, ever than he ever deserved. There's a story of a time when David disobeyed God for numbering both Judah and Israel at the same time. It's recorded both in 2 Samuel 24, 1 Chronicles 21. And in this case, when God is meting out justice, he's meting out punishment on David, he gives him three options. He said, David, you can have 3 years of famine, or David, you can have 3 months of persecution, or David, you can have 3 days of pestilence. And what David says in regard to the response is classic. 1 Chronicles 21:31 or 13. He said, I want to fall in the hands of the Lord, for he has mercy. He didn't want to fall in the hands of man. He wanted to fall in the hands of the Lord, because the Lord is merciful. And then he said, for his mercy, that is God's mercy, is great. The lesson of Matthew 13, no doubt, is simple. The conclusion is true. That is, everyone who has experienced forgiveness must be ready to forgive another, anyone who is indebted to him, and to do so wholeheartedly. I'm convinced that that is needed in our homes more and more and more today. Why is that the case? Jesus answers it in Matthew chapter 6. He says in verses 14 and 15, for if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Paul was very clear in Ephesians 4, verse 32. Be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another. How? Even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. I can't even begin to put together a paragraph or a sentence, let alone a few words, that would accurately and completely describe how blessed we are to have been forgiven by God through Jesus Christ. I don't have the vocabulary, and the English language would not do it justice. But I know this for a fact. God has been so good to us in forgiving us of all of those wrong thoughts and all of those wrong words and all of those wrong deeds, that he turns and he says, since you have been forgiven, you be forgiving. Our homes no doubt need that more and more in today's culture, in today's society. There's a second thing that I want us to mention this evening, and that is not only forgiveness, but also discipline. Discipline has both a negative and a positive aspect to it. The words of Hebrews chapter 12 and verses 7 and 8 say this. Here the Hebrew writer with great clarity. He said, if you endure chastening, that's discipline, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten or discipline? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you're illegitimate and not sons. The old saying, it hurts me and it's going to hurt me more than it does you, I believe that is actually true, isn't it? And yet in this context of Hebrews chapter 12, here the Hebrew writer is communicating in a very powerful way that God demonstrates His love in discipline. Discipline is certainly not the enemy of enthusiasm. And yet discipline within the home is certainly needful. Go back in your Bibles to Hebrews, or rather Deuteronomy chapter 6. That which Richard read for us this evening, Deuteronomy 6, and notice the progression of events that flow through this wonderful and magnificent section of Scripture. Deuteronomy 6 is when the nation of Israel is about to go into the promised land. They're being prepared and they're being taught just exactly what they're being given and what their responsibilities and duties are once they take up residency in what God has provided for them. Now in this section of Scripture, Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 down through 15 especially, in my Bible I have highlighted four different words. There are four action words that are flowing through this section of Scripture that seem to typify, to demonstrate exactly what God is He's yoking upon the people, because He wants them prepared, because they're coming into a land that is, well, it's just flowing with everything good. And He wants them, once they're there, to be the kind of people, the kind of disciples, the kind of God-fearing followers that will stand up to all the temptations they're going to face. The four words are in verse number 4, the word hear. In verse number 5, the word love. In verse number 7, the word teach. And down in verse number 13, the word fear. These four words seem to encompass or encapsulate that which God is communicating to this group of people that He calls His own. He there in verse number 4, He says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." So here He says, "Hear this." The word "hear" is in a tense that means hear it again and again and again and again. We understand the benefit and the blessing of repeating something over and over and saying it to ourselves over and over and over again. We understand the rote learning there. So He's saying, hear this truth, that the Lord our God is one Lord. They're going into hostile territory. What did they need to lean on and lean upon in a heavy way? That the Lord, He is our Lord. He is one Lord. There is no division. There is all but unity when it comes to our Lord. And that's what we're going to lean on while we go through this territory. They needed to repeat this statement of their faith. Strong families lean hard on certain unshakable facts. And here is one that is unmovable. Go down to verse number 5 and 6 and notice what He says there. "And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul, with all thy might. And these words which I have commanded thee this day shall be in thy heart." Now it's implied within this text that you're to love thy God with all thy heart, and to love thy God with all thy soul, and to love thy God with all thy might. Although in English it does not come out that way, the implication from the Hebrew is that the word love is repeated over and over and over again, and that's what catches my eye and attention first and foremost. Love Him fervently. We dedicate ourselves to those things that we love. Discipline. Down in verses 7 through 9, there is to be an instructional nature. He said in verse 7, "And thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children." Now, what are they to teach unto thy children? They're to teach the children to hear something. And that is to hear this again and again. The Lord our God is one. He is one God. You hear that. Imagine the teaching they're doing. Teach it over and over and over again. But what else? Love the Lord with all your heart, mind, soul. Love Him completely. And Moses is saying to the people, you teach your children these principles, and you teach them, notice the phrase there, teach them diligently. The word diligent, it has nothing to do with spasmodic or indifference or here today and gone tomorrow. It's an all-the-time thing, because notice what he says. Thou shalt talk of them when you sit in the house. Imagine lounging around. When you walk by the way, whatever you're doing. When you lie down, you're still communicating. When you rise up, in other words, every conceivable area and time of your life is a teaching opportunity. And make sure that you're instructing God. He is the one, and love for Him is in completeness. And you know, parents and grandparents, you just keep on doing that. It has been said that one mistake that parents and grandparents might be making more and more these days is this. That they might be mistaking themselves in thinking that their zeal for the Lord and His church will be automatically picked up by the children and grandchildren that come on along behind them. They're just going to get it because of, look how fervent I am. Look how dedicated I am. Sure, they'll get it. They'll get it. And oftentimes that is a mistake that is being made. Instead of that diligent teaching over and over and over again. But notice the fourth word down in verse number 13. Here's the fear. Begins back in verse number 10 when he says, and it shall be when the Lord thy God hath brought thee into the land which he swore to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you these great and goodly cities which you did not build. And notice they were mighty, plentiful, but you didn't have a single thing to do with building them. There's houses there. They're full of all good things, but you did not fill up these houses. And there's wells there that are dug. You didn't dig a single one of them. And there's vineyards and olive trees, and you didn't plant a single one of them. So you're going to be given, well, we would say, boy, you're going to get your cake and eat it too. They were going to be lavished. And after all, how was the land of promise described? It was flowing with what? Well, that milk and honey. There are two words that communicated just blessing and benefit and plenty. You know, a danger in giving someone everything and making them responsible for nothing is a danger, isn't it? And that's the danger he warns. And he says in verse 12, then beware. Beware of what? Beware that you forget the Lord. Now, the context is very clear because he says, you beware lest you forget verse number 4. You beware that you forget the Lord. He is God. He is our God. He is one God. And you beware lest you forget to teach your children and your grandchildren. Why? Because after all, you've got everything and you've got it made. He said, beware. Because He's the one that brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. So what do you do? Verse 13. Fear the Lord thy God and serve Him and shalt swear by His name. You give everything you are to God. If we're really going to make it as families and be really successful, we've got to communicate the importance of serving God. We've got to give the urgency of loving Him with every fiber of our being. We've got to show beyond a shadow of a doubt that what we're to do is to communicate, because there's generations coming on behind us that they're watching and listening, and they're going to imitate us. And may we be the best imitatable people that are around. And let's show them that God is the Creator and we are His creation. That's the kind of discipline I think the Hebrew writer was talking about. There's a third thing, and let's close with this evening. And that is the thing, I believe another thing of the third thing that we need within our homes. We need to stress the importance of identity. Now, this is not the self-esteem humbo-jumbo, which I believe is important because we need self-esteem. I'm talking about the distinctive nature of the God-ordained home for the rest of the world to know what it's like. That's what I mean by identity. Go back to Genesis 2 and let's just read and remind ourselves of these verses. Genesis 2, verse 18 and following. Moses here is recording these words. Long after these events had occurred, but now he's recording them by inspiration. Verse 18, "The Lord God said, 'It is not good that man should be alone.'" That was the very first problem that ever occurred. You read Scripture, what's the very first problem that pops up? Loneliness. So God met that need. "I will make for him a helpmeet," or a helper suitable for him. Out of the ground the Lord formed every beast of the field, every fowl of the air, every brought them into Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. Adam gave names to all the cattle, the fowl of the air, every beast of the field. But Adam, there was found not a helpmeet for him. I'm thankful that among the animal kingdom there was found no helper. God understood that man needed one like unto himself. So what did he do? Verse 21, God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam. God, the very first anesthesiologist. He slept and he took one of his ribs. God, the very first surgeon, closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord had taken from man made he a woman and brought her unto him. Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman," and because she was taken out of man. There is a connection between male and female that exists with no other relationship on the face of this earth. It fears me, it scares me to think that if our Supreme Court will pass same-sex marriage, the next step will be a marriage between a man and a horse. Do you know what I mean? If our Supreme Court will stoop so low, how low will they go? And folks, it might be one day that I'll put in jail for saying just what I said, but I'm not going to stop saying it. God's Word is the standard, case closed. And in verse number 24, notice what he said. "Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." God said, here's how it's going to work. "I've formed all the land and the seas and the air, and I've formed all the animals, and I've formed man. And now man is going to be the supreme being of this planet. And man is now going to be in a relationship with that which I took from his side. And now I have woman, and that is going to be the union. And this is how it's going to work," he said. He said, first of all, the man's going to leave his father and mother. He's going to sever all relationships to centralize that one relationship. All other relationships will become secondary to the relationship between a man and a woman in marriage. That's why I'm convinced that husbands and wives, they must be best friends, and the best friends among all friendships. There'll be other friends, but a husband and wife, that's the best friend. Then he said, okay, here's how it's going to work. There's going to be a cleaving to this wife. There is going to be a closeness here. It's going to be a permanent relationship. He said, okay, here's how it's going to work. There's going to be unity within this relationship. They shall become one flesh. Oh, formerly they're two, now they're one. And he said, and by the way, there's going to be intimacy within that relationship. In that relationship and that relationship alone, he said, both were naked and not ashamed. No other relationship should have that kind of intimacy that is contained within marriage. Now, folks, that's the kind of identity that we've got to show to the world. That's got to be the relationship that we demonstrate is God's relationship. And I want to suggest to us and to confirm to us, let's keep on showing that. So-called relationships that exist today that are different from the divinely ordained relationship are revolting. They're abominable. They're utterly sinful and they're depraved. And folks, I'll be honest with you, I'm in good company because God feels that way. Have you not read Matthew chapter 19 and verse 6, as well as verse number 6? It's not a command for the church to adjust its theology on marriage. The day the church starts adjusting its theology to meet cultural norms, the day that happens is the day the true church must stand up and say, enough is enough and we will not stand with you. Now, it's not an abandonment. It's a standing for that which is right. And a stand for what is right and a condemning of what is wrong is not an indicator of any phobia. It's not an indication of heartless prejudice. It's not an indication of a narrow-minded bigotry. It is the stand on the side of righteousness and truth by obeying the one who said, be holy, for I am holy, says the Lord. And we understand that as we live in this world, without the world living in us, we're not going to partake in its indulgences, its vices. I'm not going to be engaging in those sins that are described within Scripture: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, envy, covetousness. I'm not going to drink a drop of alcohol. I'm not going to engage in a single solitary thing that is inconsistent with the Word of God. Why? Because my relationship with God must be infinitely more important than my fleeting pleasures while here upon this earth. For as I've said before, and I'm going to keep on saying again, and I am thankful to be able to say it to a group of loving, faithful, dedicated Christians, that if we miss heaven, we've missed it all. And that says within itself just how important heaven really is. God bless our homes. God bless our homes. May we be a bright and shining light for all, so that we can be the kind of people to bring the glory to God. This evening, if you're subject to the invitation to come to Jesus in faith, repentance, confession, and baptism, to put Him on, to live for Him and to be His. What if you have done that, but yet straight away that you would come back to Him and be right in God's sight? If that's your need tonight, and you see that that is your need, understand the importance and the urgency of acting upon that need by coming to God through Jesus. And let's do that as together we stand and as we sing. Would you come?